to the text, not because I apologize for the text itself, but because I kept reading it. I was like, this part is really good. It goes good with this part. And I couldn't take this piece out. If I took this piece out, I feel like it would be missing from the other part. Then I feel like I would do catch up to explain it. So I said, you know what? On Friday, I decided I'll just combine it all. And so that's why we have verses 1 through 25 in Mark today. And before I speak, we're in a series called Jesus Revealed. It's about, it's through the Gospel of Mark, and it's about the life of Jesus and who he is, right? And for maybe the first half of the whole of Mark, we've been talking about who is Jesus? Who is this person? And showing the relevance of who Jesus was. And then afterwards, we kind of showed what does it mean to follow him? And today, we enter into the last one-third of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, the one-third of the Gospel of Mark. And before I forget, I want to pray for us, pray together, and then we will begin. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for this day. Thank you for gathering us as a family of believers and friends today here before you in your presence, Lord. We thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for this story from Mark about your arrival in Jerusalem, the story of the temple, the story of the fig tree. And we pray, Lord, as we come together now to sit at your feet to listen to your word, we pray that your Spirit would move. Your Spirit would move in our hearts to show us, Lord, the truth of your word. Create in us a passion for you, Lord, a love for you, a hungering and thirsting for your righteousness. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you would meet us. For some of us, we may be really distracted, maybe busy. For others, because of daylight savings time, we might be really tired and exhausted. And I know, Lord, you are in control. Lord, I pray that you would be the one that increases as I decrease, Lord. Bless, be with me, be with all of us here as we sit at your feet and listen to your word. I pray for your glory to be shown. And that, Lord, you would move today. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And so the last third of Mark is where we're starting today. And this is the final 7 days of Jesus' life. And what's interesting is Mark actually spends a third of the whole text just in the final 7 days. And if you look at Luke and John, they do something very similar. They all spend a lot of time in the final days. Because it's important to see that the last 7 days of Jesus' life really defines his mission and his purpose for why he came and why he lived and then died and resurrected. And so I wanted to kind of put that for you guys, because today, this text is really interesting, and that's why it's kind of long, I think, is it kind of recaps what we've talked about before into kind of one quick, like, one section. And it's about this question that I've kind of asked before, is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you today? Who is Jesus to you today? And every week, I've shown kind of, through Mark, or even Russ has shown, the other speaker, that from different angles, we see that Jesus, he was real. Not only was he real, he is relevant to us today, that we can apply what he taught and lived to us today. And so, who is Jesus to you today? That's the question I want you to think about. And it challenges kind of the common misconceptions of who we think Jesus was and what religion is about, what faith is about. Okay. And so today, the sermon's broken into, I didn't have a really good title for it. Go back. What did I? Okay, go forward. I think I cut out a text. Okay, so anyways, I think I wrote the wrong title, but it's supposed to be the beginning of the end, I think. But the three parts is, can you go next? The Savior that Jesus is, the work that Jesus is here to accomplish, and my last point is how that work transforms us, how that work is to transform us. So the Savior that Jesus is, the work that Jesus is here to accomplish, and how that work is to transform us. And I do this, I kind of started doing this about a year ago, just to kind of help me to follow kind of where I'm going with everything, but also to let you guys know how to follow along. And so we're going to kind of, today it's really hard. This text is really hard just because it's a lot of geography, some agriculture, and there's a little bit of history, because you have to kind of understand what the temple is all about. So we're going to cover all three of those things in about 30 minutes. And so I might kind of like, blah, blah, go really fast, but if you have questions about certain specifics, talk to me afterwards. Fair? Okay. So first of all, the Savior that Jesus is. I want to kind of paint the picture of Jesus approaching Jerusalem. So this is not a very good picture. I found the best one I could find. This is an approximation from the top down, of course, of Jerusalem. And you're looking at north, south, east, or east, west, right? And Jesus would be coming from Jericho, which would be to the east, I think northeast or south? I forgot. Anyway, it's to the east of Jerusalem. And he'd be walking through this long 12-mile journey. And you got to understand, Jericho, because the reason why we know he's walking from Jericho is because at the end of chapter 10, he had just left Jericho as he had healed Bartimaeus, or as one of my friends said before, blind Bart, right? And as he's walking from Jericho, you got to understand, Jericho to Jerusalem is very dry. It's like a very arid, desert-like area. So it's really tiring. And Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. 800 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem is 3,000 feet up above sea level. So you got to say, that's a pretty, like a 4,000 feet difference. So Jesus and his disciples and his followers are walking up this hill, basically, this nonstop hill, okay? And it's very dry. And it's dry all the way until you hit over a crest and you hit the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, there starts to be vegetation. It's like olive trees and the olive kind of garden, right? And the reason that this is important is to kind of, because I was in the city in the Bay Area called Los Altos, and there's like a monastery there, like a Jesuit place, and there's like a grove of olive trees. And I noticed that around the olive trees, it's really dry. So I guess, I'm guessing that olive trees are pretty hardy. They can handle pretty dry weather. And so as a result, this olive garden's right there. It's surrounded by, of course, it's a city. But there, Jerusalem, it was kind of a transition. Before you hit Jerusalem, you would have this olive garden. And it kind of separated the desert from the city itself. And this was the season of Passover, right? Passover being from Prince of Egypt, you know, the story where God has come and he passes over the Israelites as they have painted the walls with the blood of the lamb, right? And to protect Israel. It's the story of Passover. And what happens is it's a big season. It's a time when many pilgrims are on the road traveling from all over Israel and all over the world at that time to Jerusalem to pay their respects to God. And it's the temple they're going to is the place where, of course, God's presence is found at that time. Or that's what they believed. And they would travel towards it. And so what you find in the beginning is Jesus procures this colt, according to ESV. But this could be a donkey. The word actually is not very clear, and it could be it's polos, and donkey, since probably donkeys were more common at that time. So Jesus, when I used to read this text, I used to go, oh, you know what, Jesus, so magical. He just goes and says, hey, I want your donkey or your colt. And the guy was like, yeah, okay, damn it. I was like, that's so powerful. But, you know, I was reading the commentators where they're like, no, you know, probably he knew someone there, and because he knew someone there, that means that they probably had a pre-arrangement. So Jesus was like, hey, just go collect and just go get it. So I'm guessing that's kind of more sensible, but it's possible that he could just have said, you know what, give me your horse, right? And the thing about a donkey is, I think it's funny, because when we think of a colt or a donkey, it's a small horse, right? If I sat on a donkey or a colt, it's not a good idea, right? But the thing is, it's probably meant for like a petite person, maybe a child, and of course, the hobbits, right? Like, hobbits. I was thinking of hobbits because of you guys. Not because of you. Because when I was Friday night, the youth group talked about the story of Lord of the Rings, and I was thinking of Hobbit when I was working on it. I heard you, and then I was like, oh yeah, donkey and hobbits. You know, makes sense. Yeah. So when Mark writes this account of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, it's very different. He doesn't write it the same as other people. Whereas everybody else is like throwing up things like, oh yeah, it's crazy. It's like a party. Mark writes about it kind of like a contrast, okay, a very big contrast. There is this hype going on. This is really big hype. People are throwing their jackets on the floor, their cloaks. They're throwing palm tree fronds on the ground. And basically, it seems like there's a big party welcoming Jesus. And I think it's kind of true. Jesus is being welcomed because he is this great figure at this point. People see him. They're like, this guy, he's the man. And they think, oh, Jesus, he's coming to do a pilgrimage. So even the way they greet Jesus, they're like welcoming, as though they're welcoming a really well-known pilgrim to come through. It's not like they're really that cray-cray about this new king coming in, okay? And it's interesting because when a king rides in, I was trying to imagine this. Have you ever watched The Gladiator? Okay, that's old enough, you guys. You know Gladiator? Okay. When you watch Gladiator, when they beat the Gauls and they come back to Rome, it's pretty beautiful. It's magnificent, right? I think the emperor comes in on a horse or a chariot, and it's when the coming king comes, it's supposed to be really glorious. It's supposed to be really big parades. But the funny thing is, when you look at this story, Jesus comes, and he enters Jerusalem, nobody's around to greet him. It's kind of like late in the evening, he goes, oh, and he looks around the temple. So the contrast is really big, that Jesus comes, he's on a horse, or he's on a little donkey, and he comes like a king, but not in the way that the people expect. And actually, when Mark writes this, they say this text refers to this text in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And you see, Jesus is kind of showing he is the Messiah. He's riding in on this exactly as it's predicted hundreds of years before. But as Jesus is doing that, it's also saying, "I'm the king, but not in the way you expect or you will understand at this point." And so Jesus comes in a way that brings the qualities of power. He comes as a king, and yet weakness. He's riding a donkey, right? Magnificent, majestic as the king, yet meek and humble in his quiet approach, right? Not too much fanfare. And this brings me to something that I read recently, and I had just read in a book, and it really moved me because it was really a good connection. There's this really famous sermon by this 18th century philosopher, pastor, preacher named Jonathan Edwards, and the sermon was called "The Excellence of Jesus Christ." It's like a 30-page sermon. You should totally read it. It's pretty fantastic. If you get past like the Old English, it's really good. And he basically preaches through Revelation chapter 5:5-6, and it's this at the end of the New Testament. There's this text, right, that says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he could open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes.'" So there's this contrast of the lion and the lamb. So they're looking for a lion, right? He's looking for a lion, and what he sees is, look, there's the lion. It's a lamb. Lion, lamb. Two very opposite things. And what he writes is, this is a really cool quote he uses, really well known. It says, "There is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ." And then following that, right after that, it says this: "The lion and the lamb, though very diverse kinds of creatures, yet have each their own peculiar excellencies. The lion, it excels in its strength. It excels in its majesty of its appearance, in its roar, its voice. In the lamb, it excels in meekness and patience. Besides the excellent nature of the creature, it's good for food, it's good for clothing, and yields, which is fit for, you know, all these things, and to be offered as a sacrifice to God." You see, and what Jonathan Edwards starts to paint is this contrast of two things, two diverse excellencies coming together in Jesus Christ. He says, God is infinitely high, and he's also infinitely low. He is infinitely just. He's infinitely gracious. Through Jesus, he's the display of these things. It's infinite glory, yet the lowest of humility. He's so majestic, and yet so meek. And it keeps going. He's so worthy. He has the greatest patience to suffer under evil. He's so obedient to go to the cross, right? To die for us. He has so much power and control and dominion over heaven and earth. And he's absolutely in charge, yet he's perfectly willing to let it go. He's completely self-sufficient, yet he completely trusts and relies in God. And he's the judge of the world, and he's also the savior of the world. And what this basically Jonathan Edwards paints is that Jesus is the supreme expression of all these qualities that we would consider very mutually exclusive. These two qualities that don't always fit, like we don't always connect weakness with power. They're like opposites on a scale, right? We usually use them as two different ranges of scale for things. Yet in Jesus, they come together perfectly, as both become perfectly displayed. And I was trying to look for a word for it, but I always use the word Jesus is like paradoxical in that sense. He comes together perfectly. And this is the Savior that Jesus is. So what kind of Savior do you think Jesus was? You know, often we see him as one, or we'll see him as other. Like, the people of Jerusalem, we'll see in a few minutes, they have a specific understanding of Jesus. They have a certain expectation of him. But Jesus comes and he destroys it all. He overturns their thoughts. And so what happens is, they have their own perspective, and Jesus, what he does is he comes in unexpectedly in a different way. He is this paradox as he walks, sits on a little donkey, coming into Jerusalem. King, yet servant, right? It's incredible. So that's kind of the first thing, this incredible, next slide. And so that's who Jesus is, this coming Savior. That's very unexpected, this triumphal entry. I would say quote-unquote triumphal because it doesn't look so triumphant, right? And yet, what is Jesus here to do? And this takes me to verses 15 to 19. And the reason why I'm skipping 12 to 14 is not because I'm not going to cover it. I will talk about it in a bit, but it's more fun when you kind of break it down separately. So I want you guys to now paint the temple scene. Why the temple? You see, the worshipers were coming for what? They were coming for Passover, okay? And we'll just leave it here for a second. They would come to the temple in Jerusalem. And you saw that. It was kind of from the Eastern Gate. You could just walk straight into the temple area, right? And the temple, at that time, you would see crowds of people from all kinds of walks and shapes and sizes coming to the temple, mostly Jewish, of course, and those that also were like Gentile believers that believed in God. And a lot of them would be coming, and they would be paying and changing money. So a lot of money is being changed because there's the temple tax that you have to pay every year. Okay, and it was around the same time they would do that. But also, there is hundreds and hundreds of thousands of animals being sacrificed. So it's like a bloodbath at the same time. Okay, and Josephus, this historian for Romans, this Jewish historian, wrote that in 66 AD, like 30 years later, they would kill like about 255,000 like lambs just on Passover, for the Passover. That's like a genocide of lambs, right? It's crazy. And they would do this as a way to sacrifice. And I'll explain that later. But the temple is broken into four pieces. You have the outside courts, which is called the Gentiles' courtyard. That's for everybody, right? Anybody can go through there. And then as you walk in, you get closer to the middle, which is where the Holy of Holies is, which is the central point where God's presence was residing. And only those of the inside court is, there's a court of women that's in front of the Holy of Holies, where all the numbers are kind of bunched. That would be for where the women could go. And also then after that, there's another section, which is specifically for circumcised males of Jewish descent that could be there to worship. Those are usually the priests, too. And it, as it gets closer, you get closer to God, right? And so the reason I break this down is, I'll explain later, but the place is loud. It's crazy. There's so many money changers. There's so much animals, foreigners, Gentiles. And then Jesus comes in. He looks around the day before, or a few days before. He looks around. He assesses the situation. What happens next? He causes a ruckus, right? He's like knocking, flipping doors. Like it says here, he just said, drives out those who sold and those who bought the temple. He overturned tables and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So he was kicking like people out of the place. He was flipping things. And he says, isn't it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And what Jesus does here is he quotes Isaiah 56. And basically what it says in Isaiah, I don't know if I put it, yeah, Isaiah 56, he says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. In this chapter of Isaiah, what it talks about is God saying, you know what? My grace, my salvation was formerly exclusive to just the Jewish people. Now it extends to all people. It extends to all people. And you see, what Jesus does here is he flips kind of their understanding of who God is and what the Messiah is to do on its head. Because the Messiah before was assumed that he would come to the Gentiles and he'd be like, this is my spot. You Gentiles, get out of here. You don't belong part of this community. That was the former way that people thought, like, especially the people at that time. They were like, oh yeah, the Messiah would come and kick out the Gentiles. But what does Jesus do? He comes and he starts like flipping tables and kicking stuff out. And you know what he's doing here is he's clearing this space. He's going, hey, this space, where is the space for the Gentiles to worship God? You have taken even the space that they have, limited as, well, it's not that limited, it's pretty big, but even that space that was meant for Gentiles to worship God, you're using it for your own personal reasons. You're using it to sacrifice animals and to just make a mess and take money and steal, basically take advantage of the situation. So that's pretty cool, right? Jesus, like, giving space to Gentiles kind of to fulfill Isaiah 56. But that's not just what Jesus did. If Jesus just came to do that, that would be like, oh, yeah, okay, that's cool. Jesus is cool. But even more than that, Jesus goes against the established practice of sacrifice. By kicking out and evicting things, he's also saying, you know what? The way you're doing things with the sacrifice, your understanding about how you approach God in sacrifices, you have it all wrong. The way you interact with God is flawed. He's challenging that point. And so as he's flipping and cleansing the temple, he's also challenging the way they see these things. And as a result, the chief priests and the scribes, in verse 18, it says, they knew what he was doing. They understood, you know what, this guy is challenging the way we do worship and do religion. And they felt, you know what, we need to go start plotting his death and his demise. And so that's what happens in verse 18. Because all the crowd was astonished. Everyone was like, what? It's crazy. And then the chief priests and scribes were like, kill this fool. So there's a contrast, right? You have one group that's like, whoa, what is he doing? It's so cray-cray. And then the other group's like, no, this guy's bad. He's trouble for us. And here, this is where I want to take you to the, now, what is the temple for? What was the temple for? Okay. Of course, the temple was to worship God, right? But it was also a place of sacrifice. Why sacrifice, though? Because they believed that to get contact and relationship with God, you had to make sacrifices to atone for your sins. Because your sins separated you from God's glory. And the history, I think, of the temple starts in the beginning of the whole Old Testament. When you read in Genesis, when you see Adam and Eve in Eden. When you hear the story of Adam and Eve in Eden, it's really beautiful. They're there with God. They're in God's presence. They're in fellowship with God personally. They're in relationship with Him. And yet, what happens? Adam and Eve chooses to disobey God. Not only that, they choose to follow their own ways. And because they do that, they are evicted out of God's presence. And as you read at the end of Genesis 3, 24, it says, He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And you see, as not only are they kicked out of the garden with, where God's presence is, there's a sword placed between them and God. What is this separation about? Why the sword? And I was reading some other, like, I was like looking it up. I was like, oh, man, a sword. What is that? That's kind of cool. And people say, you know, that sword defines the idea of judgment. You see, it's about separating a perfect God from the very imperfect, sinful man that we are. In Adam and Eve here, what happens is they center their life not on God and Him first, but on everything besides God. They supplant it on their own understandings, their significance, their meaning. They try to find it in everything else but God. And I think that kind of ties to us today. And when man builds their lives on their own self-sufficiency and we no longer become dependent on God, what happens? We don't look to God first. We don't put Him first in our hearts, right? And I wrote, we become worshipers of the created rather than the creator. And I think, Adam and Eve, one of the things I always think about is they thought they knew better than God how to live their lives. And so as a result, they pursued their own desires first. And so what happens is it leads to this brokenness of fellowship with God. By disobeying God, by sinning against God, there's separation. You can no longer be with the perfect God. And then this leads to conflict with God, right? But not just that, I realize that this also happens among us in relationships. When you believe that you know best, and you run into another person, anybody that thinks they know the best too for themselves, sometimes that doesn't always coincide. And when that doesn't coincide, what happens? There's friction, right? And as things rub against each other, it becomes conflict. And so oftentimes when you see like countries going at it each other in history, their borders are usually the issue because two groups of people going, this is the way I think we should live our lives, and another group, conflicts, right? So there's not only broken fellowship with God, there's also broken fellowship with one another in history. And we start to rub against each other like that. So the sword is a symbol of something else, something more. And I think the best way to look at it is, how do you reconcile your relationship with God or others? When someone really hurts you, like, for example, someone kills your friend, like a really good friend of yours, maybe your family member, could they come up to you and say, you know what? Hey, I'm sorry I did that. Is that sufficient to cover the cost of the loss? Of course, we want to say, yeah, I'm totally forgiving. But it's not that easy, right? That action requires some sort of repayment or recourse. And yeah, that's not enough because you're not going to ever be able to take it back fully, right? And there's always some sort of recourse that needs to be done, right? And that's the problem because when our sins lead to violence, there's really no resolvement of it. We cause someone hurt, others cause us hurt. The only way we respond is often violence or revenge, right? And that just produces more violence. And I was—I used to have this story. There's a story many years ago. I experienced this where I saw a younger brother and sister. They were, or a friend, a group of friends. They were doing something wrong, okay. And it was like, and then because of their actions, they negatively influenced a bunch of the people around them. And the people around them got really upset at them for doing these bad things, and then they started to get bitter and had animosity towards them. And all of a sudden, you saw everybody in that group just didn't like each other or was unhappy. It was really sad. And I always wrote that. I wrote this down for that illustration. I was thinking about it. It was like the incredible stickiness of sin. Sin sticks to you, and it, because once you're corrupted, it sticks to you, and then you flick it, and it hits other people, and now they're like, what the heck? And they're like, you're going to get it off, and it sticks to their hands, and it's everywhere. It's like goo. And then you flip it, and it hits all the other people. And sin just starts spreading. It's everywhere. And it sticks to everything. And if sin isn't reconcilable, it's not able to be resolved, then how do we connect back to God? And that's what the sword is for. The sword is a kind of a symbol, a reflection that our sin has separated us now from God. The stickiness of imperfection, this darkness stuck to us, no longer allows us to be near perfection with God. And because of that separation, the only way to get to God is there has to be a repayment, life for life, right? Something has to pay for that brokenness, that sin. And so throughout Israel's history, as you read through Israel's history, God graciously provides a way to connect back to him. He creates ways to connect with him through the temple, through the tabernacle. And so throughout the story of Israel, you'll see as the establishment of the temple, it becomes this very one spot, this temple, the Holy of Holies, this one place in the temple where you could come to God directly. And only one person could do it after super clean, super sacrifices. And why sacrifices? These animals were sacrificed as a way to say, my sins are paid for by the killing of this animal. Blood for blood. My sins are temporarily covered by the sacrifice of different kinds of little birds if you can't afford it, or a lamb, right? And what separates us is our sin from God. And the sword of judgment covers, it needs to be paid for. The sword otherwise will fall and chop your head off, right? So if we are no longer able to connect to God, then how do we get reconciled? And what Jesus does here, his reaction is so strong, so challenging. Was he saying that not only was you mistreating the Gentiles, but the way of sacrifice that you have pursued is obsolete. It's not the way anymore. The only way, you've always thought about it, it was your point of pride, it's your temple. Your tradition was the most important thing. And yet, it was your pride, it also became the reason you excluded other people. It became like, you know what, we got this, you guys don't get this. And you always read it throughout like the New Testament. You always see the Gentiles, like sometimes they have good intentions, okay, often the religious folks. But they're often also very condescending towards the community around them. They're like, no, you're not part of this group. You don't get to be part of this because you don't have the one true God. And they're very mean about it, right? And if you read Zechariah 9 later, like if you get a chance, go read the rest of Zechariah 9. It talks about how God's rule, it's going to stretch from sea to sea through his Messiah, through Jesus. And he's going to rule over everybody. So if our sacrifices and animals are no longer necessary to connect to God, then how are we to atone for our sins? How do we do that? And I want you to understand, Mark is writing this whole story. He keeps writing, and you have nowhere else to go. You can't go to the temple. You can't sacrifice anymore. Then you're like, what is the possible option? And then you see Jesus on a donkey. Walk it. And Mark's saying, this is it. This is the solution. It's all about Jesus. How? And I always love, and I was praying this week, I was reading, I was thinking about Isaiah 53. Have you ever read Isaiah 53? It is about what? And I don't have it put up because it's really long, but it says, at one part it says, Jesus, he is the Lion of Judah, right? But what it says, it quotes, it says, like a lamb, he is led to his slaughter. Like a lamb that he's led to his slaughter. This is the gospel. This is what Israel needed to reconcile all of his people. They didn't need stopgap temporary measures to pay for someone's sin. These short-lived sin coverage with animals isn't perfect. It wouldn't cover all the sins of your life, past, present, and future. But Jesus comes, and he's infinitely gracious, and he's able to infinitely, by his blood, cover all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so that's the high cost of grace, the high cost of what Jesus did, right? Jesus Christ willingly went, and he died for the sins for you and I to separate us from God's presence. And that's why at the end of Mark, when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? The veil tears. The veil tears, because no longer is the veil necessary. There's no need to be separated. You have access to God when you believe in Jesus Christ. Okay. You guys okay? Okay, last point. We're getting there. How does that work transform us? So now let's take us back to the fig tree peculiar text, because the peculiar text on the fig tree is very interesting. It says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And when you first read this, you're like, dude, Jesus, it's just a plant. Why would you just cuss? Why would you yell at it and just curse it? What? It didn't do anything to you. You're very petulant, Jesus. Or you're kind of a bully, right? Sounds like this guy's kind of mean. It makes Jesus look messed up when you don't understand the circumstances. But when you start to actually read it, and you start to understand it, I hope you understand, it's not like that at all. It's kind of like a parable. He's speaking a parable through his example. He's using this as a symbolic display of something he's trying to teach or even rebuke the people seeing it. And Mark puts it right here significantly for a reason to show something more about the contrast of the temple. Okay, that's something I just thought was so cool. Because if you look through the Old Testament, and I'll give you three different places. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, where these prophets that God would call to share like judgment, he would use different body parts or like different examples. Like he told Isaiah, dude, go be naked and like run around barefoot because it's going to symbolize the stripping of Egypt. Then he goes to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, and he says, hey, you know what? Take this underwear, this raw loincloth, like put it under these rocks, go collect it later, put it under the rocks, put it on, or like boxer, you know, it means like symbolize Judah's humiliation. And you have all these like different stories where, that's like three of like many of them there are, where he uses different symbols to express some sort of judgment on Israel, okay? And here's a little explanation of fig tree horticulture. Because to understand why this is not that bad of a thing is that when you look at the fig tree, during the winter months, which is at the end right now, you would have leaves. Fig trees would have leaves around the winter months. And then around the season, by the time June rolls by through November, you would have about, 5 to 6 months of figs, like healthy fruit, like figs. I don't like figs, but from March through May, from the winter to the summer, there's a season when the figs are growing, and these little nodules will come up. These are like baby figs, right? They're like green bananas. You don't really want to eat them. You could eat them if you're really hungry. And Jesus just walked 4,000 feet, right? He went from the bottom to the top, and he's like, dude, you know what? I'm hungry. And it says here, he's hungry, right? As he got there, he sees these figs. He says, you know what? I need to get something to eat. And so the tree looks all healthy. It looks all good. It has the leaves, right? This is about March or April because this is the Passover season, right? He's walking towards it, and he realizes, wait a second, there's not even little nodules. So what's wrong with this tree? Obviously, it's not healthy. Something's wrong with it. So on the outside, it looks normal, but the inside is really broken. It's messed up. That's why Jesus kind of uses it as an illustration to curse it. And the word actually, also funny, I found the word for what they call the little nodules on it. They call it pegim in Hebrew. And the tree was diseased. And when Jesus curses the tree, the disciples hear it. And I think in some sense, it's a rebuke towards the people of Israel, or the people especially at the temple, but also for us to see too. I think it's a strong statement by Jesus about how you can look okay on the outside, but the truth is inside, you're just as messed up. And that's why there's no fruit there. There's not even the beginning of fruit being born in your life. You might look holy, you might look religious, you might go to temple, you might go to church, you might show up, and you look like everybody else. You might even sing the songs. But you know, inside, you're nowhere, you have no change, you have no life. It's kind of a strong rebuke. It's, where the place was to be a place of prayer, the temple, it has become just a den of robbers. Rather than peace, tranquility, a place to praise God, to worship God before Him. It's, what is it? There's no spirituality. It's just a place of business, a place of noise, transactions, and a ton of, like, chaos, right? The temple is in all its glitz and glamour. It was like a facade. And I like to use the word facade because I went to Vegas, Las Vegas, many years ago, and I don't have anything against Las Vegas. I actually think it's kind of cool to eat a lot of food if you really like to. But I went a few years ago with some of my good friends. I think Chris and Kat, you guys were there. It was many years ago. And I went, and I remember we lived kind of off the strip. The weird thing about Vegas is if you drive through the strip, it looks fantastic. It's all lights, glitz, glamour. And there's nothing, like, it's a great place, right? You drive like 2 blocks to the left or right off the main street, and it's like janky. It's like just a cover, and it's like janky, right? It's all a facade. As long as you stay on the strip, it looks good. But under the surface, it's all broken. And I was sad because we were walking the streets and we had to keep averting our eyes because Chris and I were like talking about purity a lot. Remember? And there was like always like little postcards with like nudity on it, right? And like selling sex and everything. And also just the fact that I was reflecting on it. People losing their lives They're losing their kids' savings. You know, you read all the stories about it. It's sad. It's like a place where there's so much brokenness hidden under all that food and dancing and clubbing and all the cool stuff, like UFC stuff. All this cool stuff there. Yet under all of that, there's all this brokenness, all this dirtiness. It's just like the fig tree. It's a facade, right? There's so much addiction there. Gambling, alcohol, right? And brokenness. And I need to hurry it a little bit up, but in the same way, I think when you read the New Testament, you'll see our lives are like this temple. You know, it is our lives like this temple. On the outside, how we totally thought that God is a certain way, that He is in our lives, or is He just a piece of our lives? Like, you know, I go to church on Sunday, so I'm really holy, and it's just one piece of me. This is how I look at Him. He's just in this area of my life, or is He in every part of your life, right? Jesus, the ultimate priest, the ultimate sacrifice, the true sacrifice, Jesus is right there. He has come into your heart. He's walked up unassumingly, least expected way. And you carry on as though nothing has changed. It says in 1 Corinthians that, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you were purchased with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, if you're a believer, the one thing you are is you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. If that's true for me and you, then instead of simply just on the outside looking pretty, it starts from the inside, too. We are to be transformed. And I think, I'll go briefly over it, but at the end of the chapter, or the end of chapter, the verses, 20 to 25, they notice that the fig tree has died. And I think in the same way, you are to die to your old ways. As you die to your old ways, what happens? It says right after that, Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Your response to God in His grace is faith in Him. It is through Jesus Christ. And Mark does this. He just starts to direct all your attention from fig tree, temple, all this old ways you look at things, the entry of the little donkey, and it goes, Jesus. Focus on Jesus. That's who you need to have faith in. You're not saved by your own efforts. You're not saved by all these other things that you think will transform you, right? You are saved by God's grace. And I think the thing is, I wrote all this stuff down, but I'm trying to hurry it through. You see, what Mark is pointing out here is that it's no longer by your own ways that you can come to God like that. Right? It's not by our efforts. It's all by what Jesus does. Right? Jesus comes to us. Right? Comes into our hearts. He comes to this planet. He lives a life perfectly. Then He dies for us. Willingly for us. Out of grace. Out of love. Right? And here's the thing. We didn't do anything for that. We were actually the ones that cursed Him and hung Him on the cross. Okay. And then He says, when you have this understanding, when you start to acknowledge Christ in your lives, when you understand that He has died for you, and not only that He has resurrected for you, what you see is a transformation happen in your life. You will start to have this faith that you believe that you can move anything. Anything can happen because God is in control. You can even move mountains, right? You would have a heart of grace towards others. People that have hurt you, have embittered you, you would have a grace and a heart of forgiveness. So, I'm going to go to the end. I know for you guys, a lot of you here, you guys are believers. I've talked to most of you. I know you as brothers. I know you as sisters. I call you guys brothers and sisters. I call you friends. I've talked to you. I've watched you guys serve others. Right? But that's just the outside. You know the inside. God knows your inside. Right? Are you a fig tree? Are you a fig tree that bears no fruit, that doesn't even have some pegim in it, or pegim in it, right? Not even a little bit. And here's the thing, I was listening to someone share about the gospel recently. We were talking about gospel work. There was a gospel worship at AACF. You guys said, the gospel, the good news, when I tell you guys that, you guys, oh yeah, good news, I heard that before, right? Good news is news that when you hear it, it does matter if you respond or not. But even if you didn't want to respond to it, it's still true. It still happened. It's like this. Like someone comes to you and says, okay, hopefully not. Okay. So my wife comes to me, hypothetically. My wife comes to me and she says, I'm pregnant. That's good news. I can't go, oh, you know what? I don't believe you. Just keep living life. Doesn't matter. It's still gonna happen, right? That's good news. Okay. The gospel has happened. Okay. That's news that you can reject it. Or you have to completely accept it. That's news that you need to listen to. Because no matter what, it's already happened, and it will change you. right? Or you can just ignore it. It's still happening. It's still going to change you because you're still going to have to pay your child support and stuff if you ignore the kid, right? Gospel is good news, and you heard it today. And my reason to say this is stop living life like assuming you understand God a certain way. He's far bigger than you could possibly box or control and understand, right? He is this conjunction of diverse excellencies. It's so amazing. So that's my prayer for you today. That if for some of you here, maybe you're on the fence of Christ, maybe you struggle with that, you're just a fig tree bearing no fruit. There's judgment here. I didn't really bring it up as much, but there is judgment. That's why he rebukes this tree. That's judgment, okay? Sword falls, right? But there is grace. There's reconciliation through Christ's blood, the ultimate sacrifice. I pray that you come to know him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, for you being the diverse conjunction of excellencies that you are. Thank you for Jonathan Edwards' sermon. It's so amazing. Thank you for the friends and brothers, sisters gathered. Thank you for those that you have brought here from different walks of life that don't know you, that may have questions about you that are far. I know that the distance a man travels that's great for them is not the distance. It's the distance between their head and their heart, Father. I pray that by your Spirit you would help them make that connection, to believe in you, not only to know you, but to believe in you personally as their Savior. I pray for this body that there are those that here may not know you, that we would as a family, as a community, would reach out to love these people, to show them, Lord, how you continue to work. And for those that don't believe you, Father, I pray that they would see that you're bigger, you're far greater, you're a paradox of excellencies that come together that couldn't make sense together in anybody else, but in you, you have made that happen. We thank you that, Lord, we are your children, loved by you, by your grace, by your mercy. We pray that, Lord, we would not be fig trees that have no fruit, that would be cursed, but we would be blessed, that we'd be praised and be called your children. We thank you for your mercy today. We pray that you would bless the rest of our week. Help us to see, Lord, that you are coming, or you have come, that the news is not news we can ignore, but we need to hear it and to accept it into our lives. I pray for the hearts of those here that they would come to know that. They know your surpassing glory and grace. We praise you and thank you again. In Jesus Christ's name.